We turn in sacred scripture to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The text is verses 4 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. The text is verses 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul begins one of the deepest and most profound sentences in all of Scripture. And last week, we devoted an entire sermon just to verse 3. In that sermon, we looked very generally at the reality that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And we looked at what those blessings were, and we looked at how those blessings are all found in Jesus Christ. And really, the sermon last week was an introduction to the rest of this sentence. Last week, we also mentioned briefly the connection between verse 3 and verse 4. Why are we blessed with every spiritual blessing? What explains this? Paul writes in verse 4, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing just as, or according as, we have been elected in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Election is the fountain, the source, and the explanation of all the blessings we receive from God. There are no blessings that we receive, but they are rooted in God's eternal decree of election. This afternoon, we want to dive further into this deep truth of election. And what Paul is going to do in this sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 through verse 14 is build a glorious tower. Children, he's going to build a skyscraper of praise to God. He's going to build a glorious tower in which he praises the different blessings of salvation. That's how he's going to build the tower. And here in verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to lay, as it were, the foundation of that skyscraper. And he lays the foundation by immediately introducing the reality of eternal election and predestination. In eternity, in God's eternal decree, God was already blessing you by electing you in Christ Jesus to be his adopted child. And really, this truth of election and predestination unto the adoption of children is not just the foundation of the rest of this sentence. It's really the foundation of the rest of this entire letter. Because what Paul is going to emphasize throughout this letter to the Ephesians is that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. That's how he ends this chapter. That's the main theme of this letter. And what explains who we are as the body of Jesus Christ? It's not ourselves. It's not how we have made ourselves to differ. But it's because God has elected us in Jesus Christ to be the members of his body. What is the church? As John Huss, the pre-reformer, put it, the church is the company of the predestinated. Election in Jesus Christ stands as the foundation, the explanation of all that the church is and all that she is called to be. We take as our theme this afternoon, predestinated unto the adoption of children. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the marvelous truth of sovereign election or predestination. Second, we look at the precious truth of adoption, also mentioned in these verses. And then we look at verse 6 and the purpose, the resulting praise that comes from this election. One of the challenges we face when looking at a passage such as Ephesians 1 is understanding how everything fits together. Paul is so caught up with blessing God, and he's talking about such deep and profound truths that sometimes it's hard for us readers to understand how all the different parts of the sentence fit together. You have that as adults too. We have that in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, Paul uses the word chosen. Paul writes, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 4, Paul uses the word chosen or elected. That's literally the word, eklektos, elect. And then in verse 5, he uses the term predestinated, a different word. In verse 5, we read, having predestinated us. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And one of the questions we face is this. How do verse 4 and 5 fit together? The words chosen and predestinated are very similar ideas. How do these ideas fit together? Well, the answer is rather simple. In verses 4 and 5, the apostle is simply using two different words to refer to the same reality, to express the same truth. He's talking about the same thing. It's not as if predestination unto adoption comes before electing us unto holiness. It's not as if what you read in verse 5 is the ground of what you read in verse 4. No, the relationship between verses 4 and 5 is this. In verse 4, Paul uses the word chosen and introduces the idea of election. And then in verse 5, he further explains and clarifies what this election is. It will be profitable if we have our Bibles open. We're going to be looking at the language in this whole chapter. Every time we go through a sermon in this series, it will be profitable. We're looking at the language in Ephesians chapter 1. That's the form this election takes. Predestination unto the adoption of children. So verse 4 is further expanded by the language in verse 5. Verse 5 explains what kind of election it is. Not just any election, it's an election unto the adoption of children. Well, clearly in these verses, Paul is speaking about the doctrine of election. What is election? Election is the decree of God according to which he in eternity chose in Jesus Christ a certain people unto everlasting life. From all eternity, and really eternity is above time, from eternity, God has sovereignly determined who shall be saved in Jesus Christ. And from all eternity, God has also determined or ordained all the ways and means unto their salvation. In love, God determined that there would be a peculiar people saved unto eternal life. Saved in order that they might be, as verse 4 says, holy and without blame before him in love. Not because they were holy and without blame, but unto holiness. God chose a certain people made up of specific individuals in order that they might dwell with him in the sphere of love. That's the language at the end of verse 4. That they might be before him in love. Enjoying his love for them. And themselves also living out of love for him. Living as his elect people in the sphere of his love. The canons of Dort give this definition from Head 1, Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose. Notice that word purpose now. Keep that in mind. Purpose of God whereby, and that word purpose means plan or decree or will, whereby before the foundation of the world he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. And then, in fact, in that article in the Canons of Dort, it quotes our text this afternoon, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. In verse 5, the word predestination is used. And the word predestination is similar to the word election. Literally, the word predestination means to determine beforehand. The word predestination, or foreordination, same idea, refers to the fact that God has determined the eternal destiny of all things, including all men, women, children, angels, demons. God has determined beforehand in eternity, and of course they weren't demons when God created them, but angels, whether they be elect angels or reprobate angels, but God determined beforehand in eternity all things that have taken place, all things that are taking place, and all things that shall take place. The word predestination is a word that is often used more broadly to include both the idea of election and reprobation. So predestination is the broader term. Some people God has appointed unto everlasting life. Some God has appointed unto the predestination, has predestinated unto the adoption of children. He has elected them. And other people God has appointed unto everlasting condemnation and death. He has reprobated them. God is the sovereign God. He is the one who by his sovereign right and power has determined all things. He is the God who rules over all, accomplishing his own good pleasure. He is the God who has actively willed these things, and he is the God who brings these things to pass. Well, these truths are clearly taught in Scripture. This is partly why we're going through Ephesians chapter 1, because Ephesians chapter 1 makes it obvious that the Bible teaches the doctrines of election and predestination. Young people, if you had to prove to someone the doctrine of election, and I know through our conversations that some of you have had to do this in the past, Ephesians 1 is one chapter you can go to. And it's not just verses 4 and 5, it's really the whole chapter. That's a beauty. You can't understand the chapter. You can't understand the whole chapter and the whole truth pertaining to redemption, the sealing of the Spirit, or any doctrine pertaining to the church apart from the doctrine of election. You can't understand total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the preservation of the saints, if you don't submit, first of all, really, to the Bible's clear teaching on unconditional election. That's why in the canons of Dort, this one is first. Altip, unconditional election, is first. It's the doctrine of election that explains what the doctrine of grace is really about, what the church is about. She is the company of those whom God has chosen in love in Jesus Christ to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. Well, it's not just Ephesians chapter 1. The truth of election is found on every page of Scripture, really. It's a truth that pervades even the most comforting of passages. For one striking example, there's Romans 8, verse 28. We all know Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. Now the question comes, what does that word purpose mean? And many are surprised by the fact that it's referring to God's decree of election. It's referring to his plan, his purpose, his will. That's his purpose. As the very next verse goes on to explain, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. For whom do all things work together for good? For the elect. That's what Paul is saying. For those who in time and history are filled with the blessings of salvation and who are filled with love for God so that they love him. All things work together for good to them that love him, namely the elect. In Romans 9, verses 11 through 13, Paul emphasizes this truth of election and reprobation when he writes, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. A few verses later, Paul writes, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, on whom I want to have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have, on whom I want to have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And we could go on. Just think of all of Old Testament history and the Israelites and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who were the Israelites? Who were the 12 tribes? They were the elect, the chosen ones of God. That's why it's so easy to pick from the Psalter that language, because it's in so many Psalms. I emphasize this truth because many people today reject the Bible's teaching of election, and especially the Bible's teaching on reprobation, but they go together. You can't have one without the other. Many, even in so-called Reformed churches, will reject the Bible's teaching on election and reprobation. There are especially two objections that they give. First, they will say, if God has predestinated all things, even those who will be saved, well then, that means that humans aren't responsible for their own actions, and humans don't have free choice. If God is sovereign over these things, then how can he hold us responsible? Well, how do you answer that? Well, the reality is, we all know that we're responsible for our own choices. That's our own experiences. You can't deny that. The reality is, as humans, we all have free choice. No one is forcing you to do anything. God is sovereign. That's an obvious truth. And man is responsible. That's an obvious truth. And those truths go together. But now here's the thing we always need to remember. By nature, I always choose according to the inclinations of my sinful nature. And therefore, according to my sinful nature, I always choose to hate God, reject God, and turn away from God to the path of sin. Really, when you think about it, the reality is this. If it weren't for the decree of election and predestination, there would be no salvation at all. That's what people need to understand. If all you have is your so-called free will, and if all you have is man's responsibility, then all you have is hell. Because all you will ever choose is to reject God. And all you will ever be responsible for is your sin. It's exactly the doctrine of election that explains why there are some people who are saved, who do follow Jesus Christ, and who do willingly confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's because God, according to his eternal decree of election, has chosen to save those people and turn those people from their sin and put them on the path of salvation. That's exactly what Paul is so captivated with here in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, look at what God has done for you. You wretched Ephesians, drawn forth from the garbage of Ephesus. He has elected you, pagan worshipers, unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Dead in sins and trespasses, children of wrath, even as others. But he elected you, and he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And Paul also says, you now know yourself to be the elect of God. This is part of your Christian faith, your God-given faith. This is part of your salvation. God hasn't just elected certain people, but God has elected you, us. Paul makes it personal. Christians know their election. To one degree or another, they have that assurance of their election. We know who we are as the elect of God. And that's why Paul says, blessed be God. That's how God has blessed us. That's where the blessings start. He has elected us in Christ Jesus. Well, if you answer someone that way, then the second objection often goes like this. Well, if that's true, God isn't fair. God isn't fair. The way that many people think is like this. God should let all men have an equal chance at being saved. That's fair, isn't it? After all, the Bible says God is no respecter of persons, isn't he? So God should give all men an equal chance of being saved. Well, how do you answer that? Well, it's obvious the person still doesn't get it. Because if God were fair, we've said this recently, if God were fair, then everyone would be going to hell. Because how did God originally create us? He originally created us good and upright, not even in need of salvation. We were perfect in a creaturely fashion already then. But this was our sin. We rebelled against God, and we made ourselves worthy of eternal death. As the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when the Bible now tells us that God has chosen to save some and only some, don't then respond by saying that's not fair, but respond by saying how gracious and merciful God is that He should choose to save some. And then respond by confessing your own sins, repenting, and turning to Jesus Christ for salvation, and praising God for the salvation He has provided in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do any marvelous feat in order to enjoy God's mercy. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 10. You don't have to go way up high or way down low. The truth is nigh unto you, the truth of the faith, the righteousness which is by faith that we preach unto you, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, if you've come that far, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, well then, also praise God that He has elected you unto salvation. Because the very faith by which you have believed and repented is the very faith that God Himself has freely given you and in eternity ordained for you in Jesus Christ, according to His eternal decree of election. But then if someone still doesn't like that answer, well then finally and ultimately our answer needs to be this. Now we must let God be God. As Paul finally says in Romans chapter 9, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" No. God is God. He is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. As the angels themselves cry out, "True and righteous are Thy judgments, O Lord." He does everything well. Who are we even to question the thoughts and doings of the One who is the sum of all infinite perfections? He is free. He is the King, the Sovereign, free to do whatever He pleases. And whatever He pleases is good. He is the potter, we are the clay. And by the way, that's exactly what the Bible means when it says that God is no respecter of persons. When someone argues against the doctrine of election and they say, "Well, I thought God was no respecter of persons," then you need to respond by saying, "Exactly. He elected me and He chose me not because I made myself to differ from anyone else. It wasn't because He saw anything in me, but even before I did good or evil, God chose me. He is no respecter of persons. He does what is only His own good pleasure. This is what delights His own heart." As Paul writes in verse 5, at the end, "according to the good pleasure of His will." And Paul's emphasizing there the reason God chose us and predestinated us unto the adoption of children is not to be found in us. The reason He chose us is to be found in the depths of His own infinite, eternal, triune being. And that's why I bless Him. This is your reality, beloved. That's why you bless God. Because all of this history, all of our salvation is all of Him. It is His work. This history is His story. And it is all to His glory. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And when we say all of this, then I think we can also see the glorious comfort found in the doctrine, the truth of election. When the child of God comes to understand, because he has faith already, and then he comes to understand the doctrine of election, and he sees this truth of election with the eyes of faith, That sets him free. It sets him free from worry and anxiety and fear. If only he had perfect faith to wrap himself with this blanket of election, this truth of election, perfectly. I am the elect of God. God loves me with an unchanging, eternal, unconditional love. And I can live my whole life having that peace and assurance. It sets me to live unto God the way God wants me to live. It sets me free to bless Him freely. To bless Him without thinking about any conditions I need to meet or how good I am of myself. It sets me free to so that I'm not thinking about what I need to earn or merit with Him, but I bless Him freely simply for the sheer joy and the rightness and appropriateness of blessing Him. It sets me free to live not as a slave, not as a servant, but as a child of God indeed. And that leads us to the second point of the sermon. Why did God choose us in Jesus Christ? He chose us in Jesus Christ so that we might be His adopted children. Predestination is unto the adoption of children. This is the ultimate explanation for how a person is and has become a child of God. Not everyone is a child of God. He is a child of God because he was chosen from eternity in Jesus Christ unto adoption. He was predestinated to be a child of God. That was God's purpose in election, so that we might be His children, and so that through adoption, we might actually experience and enjoy who we are as the elect of God. So all of this brings us to consider the marvelous truth of adoption. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself." And it's striking that Paul right away should mention the truth of adoption, because adoption really expresses the highest blessing we have in Jesus Christ. What I mean is this: with adoption, you have everything else. Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel, because adoption refers to the deep relationship we have with God as our Father. Adoption is a family idea. Forgiveness is a great blessing. Indeed, without the forgiveness of sins, without being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Without forgiveness, we don't have any peace with God. But the question needs to be asked, why does God take care to forgive us our sins? Why does God send Jesus to die on the cross? Not just to forgive us, but in order actually to make us His precious and beloved children by adoption. God wants to be more than just a glorious judge. God wants to be, and He is, a glorious Father. That's what Paul is emphasizing in verse 5. What is adoption? Well, in the strictest sense, adoption is a legal act. Adoption is that legal act in which God, having declared us righteous and pleasing in His sight on the basis of Jesus' atoning death on the cross, it's that legal act whereby He takes us to Himself as His children. God signs the legal papers so that we are not just His possession, we are not just His servants, but we are His children. And then flowing out of that legal act of adoption, this is what happens. God stamps His own name on our foreheads, as it were. He writes His name in our hearts. He gives us His Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. He gives us access to His throne of grace. We are enabled by His Spirit of adoption to cry out, "Abba, Father," and we are given a right to enjoy the freedoms and privileges of being the sons and daughters of God. In adopting us, God gives us the promise that He will pity us as a father pities his son. He will protect us as the apple of His eye. He will provide for us all things needful for body and soul. He will discipline us as a father disciplines and chastens his child. and he will love us even as he loves his only begotten Son. That's a striking idea. He will love us even as he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says that. I think that's in John 17, verse 24, his high priestly prayer. Thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. That's a deep thought. In adopting us, God also performs a wonder whereby he imparts his own image to us, the image of God. He restores us to that image of God because we lost it in the fall, so that now, as his children, we walk in holiness and righteousness and true knowledge. As adopted children, we're not just adopted, but we're remade in the image of our Father. And in adoption, God promises us that he will never cast us off, but he will forever be our Father. We are heirs of everlasting life. We will inherit a place in his house of many mansions in heaven above, and we will enjoy his paternal love and care even in the new heavens and new earth when we are perfect and without sin. We will still perfectly enjoy his paternal love and care then. And with us, of course, are included the joys and the duties, the joy of carrying out the duties and obligations that are given to us as his children, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. We trust him and obey him and love him as his children. That's adoption. Now in Ephesians 1 verse 5, Paul writes, we were predestinated unto that adoption. That's an interesting thought too. It emphasizes that adoption was never second best for God. Adoption was not some kind of afterthought in God's plan that he wanted us as his children by creation, but then sin happened, and so he had to make us children by adoption. No, he predestinated us unto adoption. Adoption was planned from eternity, and the entire way in which God would bring about our adoption, therefore, was planned from eternity. The fall into sin, Jesus' death on the cross, that was no accident. It was according to God's eternal decree. And what this language also means is that God has an eternal good pleasure in adoption. He is well pleased with adoption. Adoption is the eternally ordained means through which God would exalt himself. Ultimately, we'll get to that. And adoption is the way through which God would exalt his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who now, through adoption, is the firstborn among many brethren. Not because he's adopted, but we are brought into his family. If you look at verse 5, you see that verse 5 once again emphasizes that this predestination unto adoption was by Jesus Christ, or perhaps easier to understand, through Jesus Christ. And what that means is two things. Really, when you have that question, by Jesus Christ, you ask, what's that modifying? Is it modifying adoption of children, or is it modifying predestinated? Well, it means both things, really. You can't separate the two. Our adoption becomes a reality through the work of Jesus Christ. We are adopted unto children, or the adoption of children, through Jesus Christ. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as others. But Jesus Christ came into the world, bore our sins on his shoulders, bore the punishment for those sins, so that we might be changed from being children of wrath to being children of God, children of grace. So our adoption is rooted in Jesus Christ. The adoption itself is rooted in Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 6, Paul writes, God has made us accepted in the beloved. The word beloved there is referring to his Son, the Son of his love. That's what we read in the Lord's Supper form, or in the baptism form this morning. The same Son of thy love. That just means beloved. The Son of thy love, thy beloved Son. Our adoption is rooted in Jesus Christ, but we were also predestinated in Jesus Christ unto this adoption. The predestination, too, is through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. It's all rooted in Jesus Christ. We were chosen in Jesus Christ in eternity. We were in Jesus Christ in eternity in God's eternal decree. And then in time, when Jesus died on the cross, we were in Jesus Christ then too, legally. He was representing us there on the cross. And then when we are united to Jesus Christ through the bond of faith and are actually given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, then too we are in Jesus Christ. Organically, we could say, or actually, from so many points of view now, we are in Jesus Christ. We emphasized this last week, but now we see it from a little slightly different perspective. From so many views, we are in Jesus Christ. Decretally, in God's eternal decree. Legally, in Jesus' work on the cross. And organically, as we are actually engrafted into Jesus Christ through the bond of faith. And then in verse 5, we read, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, we emphasize, God delights in his own decrees. That's exactly why his decrees are what they are. He is sovereign. He does what he freely, in and of himself, delights to do. What he's decreed, he decreed not because of sheer determination, not because of any outside pressure, not because of any difference we have made, but simply because of his own supreme delight. And God delights in the fact that he has predestinated you, his child, unto adoption. This is what God delights in. We heard it a few weeks ago. Hephzibah, God's delight is in you. God already delighted in this decree in eternity that he should have you as his child. He delights. That's what God delights in. And then he uses everything that happens in history and time as scaffolding, you might say, in order to bring this eternal good pleasure to pass. That's why history is the way that it is, because he's got this decree that he wants to carry out to make us and bring us to himself as his sons and daughters. And everything else, even the reprobate, and all of history and all of sin, and every blessing that we're given, it all serves for the fulfilling of this decree. And then when we ask why does God delight in all these things? Well, then the ultimate answer is found in verse 6. Paul gives us that ultimate answer, the purpose. God delights in all these things because all these things serve the praise of the glory of his grace. God delights in all these things because of the praise that results to his name. That leads us to the third point of the sermon. We read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This is where the theme for our series comes from this language in verse 6, praising his glorious grace. Well, verse 6 expresses the purpose or the end goal. This is why God has chosen us in Jesus Christ. This is why God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is why God has decreed that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why? So that praise might be brought to the glory of his grace. All of it serves the praise of his grace. You might think Paul would have said something else. You might think Paul might first say, God predestinated us for our happiness. Or you might think Paul would have said, God predestinated us to reveal his mercy. Well, that's not what Paul says. He writes, God predestinated us that we and all of our salvation and all that God has done for our salvation might serve to magnify and praise his grace. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of all things? That glory might be brought to God. What is the chief end of God's decree of predestination unto the adoption of children? That glory might be brought to God. What is God's purpose with you as his precious and beloved son or daughter in Jesus Christ? That his name as your Father, who is faithful and just, merciful and good, that his name as your Father might be exalted. Now the language Paul uses in verse 6 is striking. He writes, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What is glory? Well, the word glory refers to something that is outshining or something that is radiating forth. That's what glory is. Think of the sun. Think about the rays of the sun. Those rays radiating forth from the sun are the sun's glory. That's the glory of the sun. Really, you don't really see the sun, but when you look at the sun, what are you seeing? You're seeing the glory of the sun, the rays of the sun, the brightness of the sun. Think of a heater. Think of the heat waves that radiate out of an electric heater. Those heat waves, we could say, are the glory of the heater. They emanate forth from the heater. They flow forth from the heater, showing you the power and the virtue of that heater. That's why you want the heater on, so that you might enjoy its rays. Now here, Paul speaks of the glory of God's grace, the outshining, the radiating of God's grace. Now what is grace? Grace, in the narrowest sense, is beauty. It's the beauty of God. Just put it that way. Grace is God's beauty. Grace is also, we know, God's undeserved favor upon sinners. Grace is also the power of God by which He saves those sinners and blesses them and makes them beautiful, even as He is beautiful. He graces them with His own grace. Now, what happens in God's works of salvation and what happens in the carrying out of God's decrees is this. God's grace, His beauty, radiates forth from Him so that we feel its power and we see its beauty and we see its brightness and we feel its heat. And we see it and feel it in a way we otherwise couldn't see it or feel it. That's the glory of God's grace. The outshining of God's grace as we feel it and experience it. So why has God decreed your election? Why has God chosen to make you accepted in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ? Why has God chosen to pour out such abundant blessings upon you? Exactly so that you, as His people, might feel and see the power of God's own beauty. You might see the beauty of His grace. And you might praise the glory of that grace. Everything in God's decrees serves that purpose, that we might recognize and adore the excellence of who God is, as it is revealed to us and shown to us in the outworking of His gracious, glorious decrees. That we might recognize and adore the grace that He has shown to us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is why God sent Jesus into the world, so that we might see this part of God and feel this beauty of God that we otherwise would not see and feel it. This is why God decreed the fall into sin. So that in the way of sin and grace, we might see just how awesome God is. Not just the God of power, the God of creation, but the God of redemption, the God of salvation. In congregation, when we understand this and we put it this way, then maybe we understand why we ought to be so zealous to maintain these truths of election and predestination and all the other truths of the gospel. Because congregation, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the praise of the glory of His grace. It's about God's grace. It's about the glory of that grace. And it's about how God, in and of Himself, by His grace alone, has made you and me, sinners that we are, accepted in the Beloved, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's about how God has graced you and me with every spiritual blessing. God has done it. He is great. He is good. He is so good to us who are nothing of ourselves. Specks of dust in this creation, dependent on God for everything when we look at it from the viewpoint of creation, and sinners besides, completely unworthy of God's favor. He is powerful, and he is amazing in everything he does and how he does it. And he is worthy of all our praises. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May our attitudes, may our conversations, may our priorities, may our behavior and our friendships, may our lives in the home and our lives in the workplace, may our battle against sin all be motivated by this one factor: to praise the glory of his grace. This is why God has saved us, that we might live in the glory of his grace, and that we might live to the praise of the glory of his grace. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thy word sets us and our hearts on fire. Thou art an awesome God, awesome in power, awesome in grace. We pray, Father, that thy word and its truths might sink deep into our hearts, that we might be moved with the apostle and the saints at Ephesus to praise the glory of thy grace. Help us, Lord. May this word itself be our meat and drink, that we might be strengthened to do so. So bless this preaching to our hearts and our lives. For thy glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.